In your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 8 this morning. I had the title, Using Gifts According to Grace. It should be, a subtitle could be, It's All Greek to Me. If you noticed, your outlines have quite a bit of Greek on there. So we'll work our way through that. You notice that many people these days come into Christian churches and they want something to invigorate them and to excite them. The modern church is usually more than happy to accommodate them by putting on something that looks no more like a circus with three rings of entertainment going on at any given time. And there are so many gimmicks and promises of healing and prosperity and wealth and happiness. And that if you teach in such a way that these people will find that there's no more sorrow and no more pain here on earth, if you just learn these little secrets in the Bible, if you just learn these little things that you can put into practice, your spiritual world will be unleashed. And many of these people say that you can have your best life now. And I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Because if you have your best life here on earth, you're on your way to hell. I'm not judging someone. What I'm doing is stating the fact that if you have your best life here on earth, then it's not in future glory. And it only makes sense that if you have your best life now, you're not looking forward to a life that is incredible and great with your Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. As his disciples, Jesus Christ laid down two things, two promises to us. And that is eternal life and a cross. He said in Mark 8:34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But you see, especially in this country, we have the idea that we should only have good things for ourselves. And we should think good things of ourselves. We are really a self-absorbed people in a self-absorbed society. Our society seeks to please the body with all kinds of lusts and desires. It's a little wonder that this has crept into the Christian church. Christian theologians throughout history have had to deal with this devastating effect of self-love and self-absorption, where people think that everything that around them is for their own pleasure, for their own needs. As early as the 5th century, St. Augustine said that the church was having to deal with this problem. Augustine wrote, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former in a world glorifies itself. The latter glorifies the Lord. John Calvin said, for so blindly do we all rush into the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison. And then he offered a cure for that problem. As he says, there is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots these most noxious pests, self-love and love of victory. This, the doctrine of Scripture does. For it teaches us to remember that the endowments which God has bestowed upon us are not our own, but his free gifts, and that those who plume themselves up upon them betray their ingratitude. We also see this in Scripture, as the writer of Hebrews was facing the same problem in the community in which he wrote Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Here he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You see, this right here is a call for selfless ministry, not a ministry of puffing up, but one of building up. We aren't in it so that we can see what we can do and how I can build myself up with my spiritual gifts. But we are here to see what God will do as we use our spiritual gifts to edify others. Now, in last week's sermon, we saw how each believer has been given different gifts. And the difference in gifts doesn't mean that there's less honor for that person. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:33, "Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor." God never made us the same. He made us exactly to be what we are. He planned and designed our differences, and he wants us to function in unique design within the body of Christ. If we don't do that, we're going to miss the whole purpose of what we are. And if we get diverted into something else and we don't rightly evaluate all the gifts, we will frustrate ourselves and we will not do God's will, the things that he has set before us to do. And we will then miss out on all the blessings associated with properly using the gifts that we are given. Therefore, we must understand our gifts. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8. Starting with verse 6, it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Now here in verse 6, Paul is telling us that the Christian church is and should be charismatic. Now, you might get all worried about that. I don't want to alarm you. We're not all going to be speaking in tongues and do any faith healing. You see, what we need to see here is the word gifts is the Greek word charismata. And that is the form of where we get the word charismatic. It means a gift of divine grace, one that is received without merit on his own doing. The word is used in conjunction with gift of faith and gift of knowledge and gift of holiness and the gift of virtue, among others. Here in our text, Paul is telling us that he wants us to contemplate this fact, that our ability to edify one another in the Christian church is one of the manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Your ability to edify one another does not arrive from natural powers. It derives from spiritual giftedness, spiritual graces. You see, that's what it means to be a charismatic church. Not speaking in tongues or prophesying or having special revelation or even raising your hands and whatever. Being charismatic means being indwelt by and gifted through the Holy Spirit for the ministry to one another. And the Apostle Paul tells us right here in the text. And by the way, the fact that the Apostle Paul says that we have all different gifts, we all have varying gifts here, should tell the Pentecostal, the idea of the Pentecostal church is saying that you all should speak in tongues. That isn't biblical. We all have differing gifts. So when you come into a Pentecostal or charismatic church, normally they will say, well, you need to speak in tongues. Right here it says that we have differing gifts. You see, because Paul's whole emphasis is not in this section that we should look at others as having the same gift, but we should look at others as having complementary gifts to us. So as we look at this this text, Paul begins by giving examples of gifts. He starts off with the gift given for proper service, for proper prophecy, for ministry, for teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. Now, John MacArthur goes through the gifts in Scripture very systematically. And this angers quite a few people, not only the people in the Pentecostal camps or the charismatic camps, but also to those who see all gifts as being appropriate for today. And he puts this very clear, that there are some apostolic gifts that have ceased, that they stopped at the time of the apostles. Now, in Providence, here at Providence, we would call ourselves cessationists, meaning that we believe that certain gifts have ceased. But there's other people that are called continuationists. They believe that the church, that all the gifts that are in Scripture are for today. And they would believe that it doesn't matter what the gift is, that it's available right here and now. But what MacArthur says in general is, in the New Testament, there are three categories that gifts fall into. And he makes it really easy for us to remember, because they all start with S. The three categories are sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. So there's sign, speaking, and serving gifts. Now, the sign gifts were intended exactly for that purpose. The sign gifts were to point out something significant, or to point out that there was a change coming, that something was going to happen. And these gifts were unique for the time of the apostles. And those are the gifts that we would say, as cessationists, those sign gifts have passed away. They are no longer. They have ceased. And they are unique in ushering in the New Testament age. They were unique in establishing the new covenant to a time when Israel was rejecting the Messiah, when the apostles' teaching actually needed to be authenticated. Now, Paul was a humble man, but there were many false apostles in his day running around masquerading as true apostles. Therefore, Paul had to exert his apostolic authority by showing his apostolic gifts. So to see this, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Here, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of the apostles were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So you see, the sign gifts are there, or the miraculous gifts of tongues and healings and miracles and so forth, interpretation of tongues. Those were for the apostolic period. We see again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, the same kind of thing. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and starting with verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first became to us, or began to us, began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness. You see, God's bearing witness to what is happening here, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, God bared witness to what was being spoke by both signs and wonders and various miracles. And one more place that this is in Mark chapter 16. So if you would please turn to Mark chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 14 through 20. So here, starting in Mark 16, verse 14, it says, later he, meaning Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You see, it was to confirm what they were and confirm the word. Miraculous gifts accompanied the works of the apostles so that people knew that they were from God. You see, there was no Bible at that time. There was no New Testament at that time. So they had to compare the teachings with the Old Testament to see if everything lined up, if the miracles were there so that they could see that these people were true. It authenticated their ministry. And we can see sign gifts are included in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about gifts. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 was written about 54 AD, 54 years after Christ's birth, and 4 years later, in 58 AD, Romans was written. And what's interesting is that Paul's list of gifts in Romans is unlike the list that he gave in Corinthians. There are none of the miraculous gifts mentioned in Romans. They were very much part of the 1 Corinthians just a few years earlier, but they are not mentioned at all in Romans. You find another indication of spiritual gifts in Ephesians, which was written about 63 AD, and they're not mentioned there either. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 mentions the gifts. And that was written in 66 AD. And guess what? Peter doesn't mention those gifts either. So it seems as though you can see that in the sequence of the New Testament books, there was a diminishing of those gifts. So if the gifts were a sign and they had passed away, what do you have left? Well, you have to go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and see the other two categories. So why don't we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. And we'll see that the sign gifts, those to authenticate, are gone. Starting here, or I shouldn't say gone, they were at least reduced at that time, and they were in the process of ceasing. But listen to what it says, in starting with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, Peter divides the gifts into two kinds. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do with the ability which God supplies. And so he puts these into the two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. He says nothing about sign gifts because they were unique to point out or to authenticate. So here in Romans 12, there's no mention of these gifts. Paul is giving instruction here for the continuing life of the church. And there isn't any need to correct the Roman church, but there was a need to correct the Corinthian church. Because you see, the gifts were there, but they were misusing them. And then they were counterfeiting those and abusing the sign gifts. And so to his letter to the Romans, Paul talks about the ongoing life of the church and says nothing about sign gifts. The letter to Ephesians says nothing about it. And as I said, 1 Peter says nothing about it. So we're left basically with two categories of gifts. Speaking gifts, such as prophecy, teaching, and exhorting, and serving gifts, such as serving, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Now, it's important that you see why Paul leaves out sign gifts. It's important because they have come to an end. It's because they belong to a unique era and not to the ongoing life of the church. And his instruction here for ongoing ministry does not include them. Just one thing about the 1 Corinthians list, it says that these are spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts there, the Greek word is pneumatikos. And in our text, it's called charismata. And spiritual gifts simply speaks about their origin. They are the energy of the Spirit. Their energy is spiritual. It comes from the Spirit of God. And here it speaks about them as grace gifts. Speaking of their origin is from God. So you see, they both emphasize a little bit of a different aspect, but the gifts of grace are also energized by the Holy Spirit. So whether they're called spiritual or whether they're called charismata gifts, they're referring to basically the same thing. So as we look at the list of gifts that Paul gives us here in verse 6 of our text, He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, as we have seen, Paul first talks about the gift of prophecy, which is the ability to pass along direct words of revelation from God. But notice, he's speaking to a fellowship in which there were people who had the ability to prophesy. That is, to convey special revelation directly from God to his people. And if you notice, it says, according to proportion of his faith. The prophet must be a person of faith who trusts in the word of God and is obedient to the word of God. Paul doesn't want someone just claiming to be a prophet and pronouncing the words of God and yet not living in accordance to those words. To better understand this, we look at the Greek word for prophecy, and it's prophetia. Prophetia. And it's actually a compound word, and it comes from a different word, prophemi, which is pro means before, and femi means to speak. So it means to speak before as a spokesman or a spokesperson. It literally means to speak forth with no connotation of predicting or supernatural or mystical significance. So to prophesy doesn't have the immediate connotation of speaking something that's mystical or supernatural. It's simply the gift of preaching, of proclaiming the word of God. Let me give you just a couple very quick examples. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And then in Acts 15:32, it says, now Judas, and that's not Judas Iscariot, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. John MacArthur says this, the gift of prophecy is the gift of being God's public spokesman, primarily to God's own people, to instruct, to admonish, to warn, to rebuke, to correct, to challenge, to comfort and encourage. But God also uses his prophets to reach unbelievers. It's the gift of public speaking. Now, prophecy may include supernatural prophecy, like in the Old Testament or the New Testament prophet. It may include telling of the future, but its primary significance is public speaking. Leslie Flynn, in his book, The 19 Gifts of the Spirit, has this to say. He says, the gift of prophecy is the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the word of God with clarity and apply it to a particular situation with a view to correct or edify. John Calvin said, by prophecy, I do not understand the gift of foretelling the future, but of interpreting Scripture so that a prophet is an interpreter of God's will. And I might add that he's a public proclaimer of it. Now, in Zurich, Switzerland, in the 16th century, it was customary for all of the preachers and ministers to get together once a week, and they would do what they called, quote-unquote, prophesy. So what were they doing? They were going through expositional, exegetical expositions of Scripture. And the idea was that it all came from the Word of God as they exegete it, draw together an exposition of it, and apply it to the day. The gift itself is the gift of being able to preach the Word of God and to make it relevant to the contemporary situation, to confront society. Now, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And I think it's really important that we understand this, because there are so many people that try to sidetrack us and get us off into this mystical kind of faith. And we need to hold to firm faith and conviction and firm doctrine. Here, the Apostle Paul gives a warning, and he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." You see that? That you will learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. You see that? Don't go beyond what is written. A matter of fact, you'll notice that Paul, time and time again, will say, "as it is written." See, he made doubly sure that these people knew that it was right in line with the Old Testament, and now it was being set for the New Testament, the New Covenant. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wisely counseled, "One of the greatest dangers, it seems to me, is to interpret the scriptures in light of your own experience instead of testing our experience by the teaching of scripture. We must learn to return to the principle of sola scriptura in the matter of spiritual gifts." In other words, scripture alone, and that being the Bible as we know it, is the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. Every other authority every authority within the Church of Christ is subordinate to and corrected by the Word of God. You see that? Every other authority within the Church of Christ is subordinate to and corrected by the written Word of God. So now as we continue in our text, verse 7, it says, "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry." Here, the Greek word is diakonia. Diakonia. And that might sound really familiar. This is a very broad term meaning service to the Lord, service of any kind. And specifically, the word refers to one who serves. This is the activity of a servant, and we get the word deacon from that word, diakonia. Deacons serve the body. Now, service is simple, straightforward gift, and it's a broad application. The gift certainly applies to offices beyond the deacon. So don't think that you can't be in diakonia if you're not a deacon. You can serve, and you are called to serve. So, but it's specially manifested in the deacon. And it's a service of every sort of practical help that Christians can do in the name of Jesus Christ. The person who has the gift of ministry is a servant heart kind of person. They have that heart of a servant. That person is aware of their surroundings, and they see something that needs to be done, and they seize the moment to do it. They go, "You know what? This is something that needs to be done. I'm just going to go ahead and fulfill this." This gift of ministry is given by the Holy Spirit, and they do it with joyfulness and diligent service. And other Christians can practice this, the same thing in supporting roles to the main ministry. And this is very helpful, because a lot of times there are people that aren't, really shouldn't be doing those things, that burden is put on them, because they go, "Well, if I don't do it, someone else, it'll just drop by the wayside." So when you see something that someone is doing, just a whole bunch, and you know they're not really gifted with it, you know, that's where you can come in and help take that burden off of them so that they can do what they are specially gifted in doing. So the next thing that we see in verse 7 is he who teaches in teaching. The Greek word is didasko, and it's formal systematic training. The teaching is just a training, a systematic training. The gift of preaching is a one-time proclamation, where training is something that is ongoing. You see, the preaching is a proclamation, an announcement, a heralding of the truth. But the gift of teaching is a function of systematic training of people. If you think about it, someone who has the gift of teaching sits there and links all the doctrines together. I heard this given as an example. If all the doctrine of Scripture was in a bucket, some people just grab one link and that's all they get, is just the link out of the bucket. So the bucket is full of just single links. But in proper teaching and proper doctrine, all those links are linked together. So when you pull one link, you see them all come out of the bucket. You see they're all linked together. All the doctrines, all the theology is somehow linked together. Where, quite frankly, if you have just this one single link, you're probably wrong. You're probably using verse theology. You're probably going, I'm going to stand on just that, not knowing how all the rest of the word just really links into it. So it's a systematic instruction to increase the understanding of God's word. This is an important element of the Great Commission, as we see in Matthew 28, where Jesus, and it says, Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. You see, regular systematic teaching is the primary function of the pastor teacher. An elder is required to be able to teach. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3:2. And he is also to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's found in Titus 1:9. And then, above all, Paul entreats Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. That's 1 Timothy 4:16. But pastors are not the only ones who the Lord calls or empowers to teach. But if a pastor's ministry is to be judged, among other things, on the soundness of his teaching, he should be able to teach. He should have that gift. And it seems reasonable that he should have the gift of teaching, not just preaching, not just proclaiming. So he needs to have a prophecy and teaching kind of ministry. The gift of teaching is a spirit-given ability, and it's to explain clearly and apply effectively the word of God. So we'll move on to verse 8 of our text, where it says, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And the word exhortation in the Greek is the word parakaleo. And it means to comfort, to help, advise, and strengthen. This is a broad term which enables a believer to effectively call others to obey and follow God's truth. Leslie Flynn says this, the gift of exhortation and exhorting is a spirit-given ability to come alongside to help, to strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to buttress the buffeted, to steady the faltering, to console the troubled, and to encourage the halting. So the next thing we see in verse 8 is he who gives with liberality. And here the Greek word is metadidomai. Metadidomai. It comes from the Greek word didomai. And John MacArthur says metadidomai is super giving. And I might add that didomai, metadidomai, is the word didomai with a little horsepower. Proverbs 22:9 says that he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. See, metadidomai is that extra, super giving. This gift denotes that there's sacrificial sharing, the giving of one's resources to meet the needs of others. Those who contribute to the needs of others and come to the aid, and they do this freely. They do this generously and not grudgingly. The Greek word for liberality just means with simplicity. It's not complicated, or there's not another motive behind it. You see, the Pharisees, they did things with motive. They did things, on one hand, to out of duty. You know, they thought it was their duty to do it. And on the other hand, they wanted to be seen by everybody. They wanted everybody to see what they were doing. So they were double-minded. But if you have the gift of giving, do it single-mindedly, with liberality, with a full heart, undivided mind, without having any other reason to do it than you see that need. Just do it out of joy and out of love and obedience to the glory of God and nothing more. And then as we continue in verse 8 of our text, it says, he who leads with diligence. And the word lead is proistimi. Proistimi. And this is basically means to stand before. In the New Testament, this word was never really used for governments or rulers. It was used for heads of families, the headship in a family. A parallel word is found in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and there the word talks about sort of administrative duties, and that word is kubernesis, and that is more administrative, and this word kubernesis is a word that's used for like a pilot or a helmsman, a person who steers or leads or captains a ship. But it's not limited to those gifts of leadership in the church necessarily. But you look at this kubernesis, it's a leader who governs with eagerness. He realizes that there's a heavy responsibility that comes before him. And so he is able to stand up and say something. There are too many men that just sit there and weep and moan and do absolutely nothing. They're ineffective, and they try to command or rule or govern. And Paul says that's not the gist of leading. He says, if you have this gift, do it with diligence. Do it in spude. That's diligence. Do it with diligence, vigilantly, earnestly. Always be watchful. Know what you do and why you do it. Bad leadership can destroy a family, it can destroy a church, it can destroy a business, and it can destroy a nation. In the church, lack of leadership spells out all sorts of spiritual and moral problems. Having a church that is set up as a free-for-all democracy kind of thing will eventually lead to anarchy, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. So, again, Flynn, the commentator, says, the gift of leading is the spiritual given ability to preside, govern, plan, organize, and administer by example and service in humility and with wisdom, confidence, efficiency, and ease. So moving on to our next one, in verse 8, it says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And the word mercy here is the word eleo, eleo. And it carries the joint idea of actively demonstrating sympathy for someone and for having the necessary resources to successfully comfort and strengthen that person. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Probably the best illustration that we have of this is the Good Samaritan. We see that in Luke 10:25 through 37. And the Greek word eleo is seen in Luke 10. It's embracing loving kindness. And it has a sense of pity for this person. And applied to the church, we'd say it's the Spirit-given ability to sense the needs and to manifest practical, compassionate, cheerful suffering and giving toward the body of Christ. The church is not an organization that is set up with programs and systems or methods dedicated to attract people. We're not set up. The church isn't set up to attract people so we can get money from them or grow in that way. It's a living organism, a body with personality. It's breathing, it's acting, and it is suffering. That's the thing. It has sorrow and it's bleeding. And it's consistently in need of healing and restoration because it's tough. There are things that come against us that we need to be built up. We need to be encouraged. We need to have all these different gifts used around us so we don't get tired. And so that we don't start to lay down and go, oh, I just can't do this anymore. That's what the body does, comes right alongside. It's a corporate thing. And it's a ministry of restoration. You know, it's not some building with offices and departments and programs and hierarchies. It's not to be there to get acceptance of the world. I mean, a lot of world leaders would say, well, that church isn't run very good. They rest upon God instead of running out and doing their own thing, making sure they get the money that they need to live. No, we rest on God. We know God will provide for us. And so we lead accordingly. And so we need to learn to be learning and laboring and following the leaders and together glorify God. You see, we're not in another world institution. And we're not in the practice of adding some humanistic principle to man's problems and to social ills. We're in the business of applying God's word to the heart of people. We are there to be an agitating force, to prick the conscience, to be the sword of opposition, and the stinging salt solution of conviction that would cause men and women that are caught up in the world system, in Satan's system, to be aware of their sin and see their need for a Savior. When we live as Romans 12, 1 through 8 describes, we will live as Christ. Who better to demonstrate an example of sacrifice in living? A holy and acceptable sacrifice who resisted every temptation and every pressure to conform to this world. Who better to demonstrate a mind that was entirely set upon the will of God? Was not Christ the greatest prophet, the greatest servant, the greatest teacher, the greatest exhorter, the greatest giver, the greatest leader, and the one who we have received the greatest mercy and grace? Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Finally, all I want to say is to quote Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to renew our minds. We need to use those gifts that God has given us. We need to seek obedience. But don't rush out and go, oh, I want to know what my gifts are. You get in the Word. You understand the doctrine and the theology behind it. Otherwise, you're no better than a surgeon that doesn't have any practical experience. And he goes, let me dive into that guy's brain. You wouldn't want that, would you? You would want one that knows, that has studied, that has practical experience. Seek that. The only way you're going to is by diligent study of God's Word. If you would please...